The epistle this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the apostle's words. Dare any of you who has a case with another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent for the most trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention everyday affairs? If therefore you have everyday cases, do you set as judges over them those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it really so that there's no one among you who is wise, who is able to decide between brother and brother? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. You are totally defeated from the start because you have lawsuits among yourselves. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be cheated? But you do wrong and cheat, and that your brothers. There was a woman by the name of Claire Tomey in Wayne County Court, in Circuit Court in Detroit, who was awarded $275,000 because she had no sensation when she kissed her husband. It seemed to go something like this, that when she kissed her husband, there was no feeling because, you see, she had had a dental operation and something had gone a bit awry, and her lower lip was numb and also her lower jaw. So when she kissed her hubby, she didn't feel everything, or not, didn't feel quite everything, I guess would be the way to put it. And so the jury decided that that was worth $260,000 and that her husband ought to have $15,000. And so the legal value of a kiss was $275,000. Now, we're used to that sort of thing. Ours has become a very litigious type society. You're used to turning on your television and seeing someone advertising that if we don't win, you don't pay, and that sort of thing. And that was the case in Greece, among the Greeks. The Jews, by and large, handled their legal matters among themselves. They didn't take them to the, you might say, secular courts. But the Greeks were used to taking matters to court. In fact, it was almost a kind of entertainment for them in a way. And Greek men were rather accustomed to either hearing or deciding or considering legal cases, and they were quite ready to go to court over about any affair. And it seems that willy-nilly, pell-mell, that kind of attitude came with the Greeks at Corinth right into the church at Corinth. They, too, began going to law with one another. And that's what shocked Paul. And that's why he addresses them in this little section of 1 Corinthians 6. And he basically says, Christians ought not to be taking another Christian to court over something and doing it before secular or pagan judges. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying and what he isn't saying. Paul is not saying that you shouldn't have civil courts. Paul is not saying they're illegitimate. He's not condemning them out of hand. He's not saying that we should overthrow the rule of law and judicial procedure. That has its place. He's not even saying that a Christian should never, under any conditions, ever go to civil court to seek redress of wrong or grievance or injustice. He's not even saying that. But focused, he is saying that one Christian brother or sister should not be taking another Christian brother or sister to court to settle some mundane legal problem, you should do it, if need be, before the church, but you don't take it before the pagan courts. That's his point. Now, you might say, well, I can't think of too often where that may have happened, or maybe you can. But it doesn't seem exactly, probably, to turn your lights on today as maybe the most accustomed thing in your life. But nevertheless, it does occur. And sometimes it's difficult to know how to apply Paul's teaching. For example, I can remember a situation in which man, a professing Christian in congregation, was driving down the road at night and he ran into a farmer's cow. Quite a bit of damage, and also he began also to suffer physical effects and disability from the accident. The fellow's cow that he ran into was also a member of a sister church and a professing Christian. Now, if you suffer disability from an accident like that and so on, and you're a Christian and this other fellow's a professing Christian, no, you shouldn't sue him, but what about if it's your insurance companies? How do you apply Paul's teaching then? What if it's your insurance company that's suing his insurance company to try to get damages and injury costs and that sort of thing? Is that legitimate, or is that going against Paul's teaching? Very difficult sometimes to apply the biblical principle that Paul's underscoring to some of our situations. But at any rate, it is clear enough in its main thrust, and it does happen, sadly enough. I can think of a congregation I know of, and you don't know of, and there was a country church. There were, as you know, a lot of relatives in it, but there were at least two families in it, a lot of people related into those families, and these two families had a disagreement. And the one family decided they were going to go to court with it. And they did that. And in this particular congregation, there was no structure for discipline, no situation where elders would be charged to bring to account and discipline the ones who were bringing the case against the other family and so on. And so it just kept going, and of course it decimated and gutted the church, basically. It was a very thriving kind of congregation. It does happen. So, what's Paul's main point here? He's trying to say that Christians shouldn't take their disputes with other believers into pagan or secular courts. You say, all right, that may not just overwhelm you with relevance to your Christian life right now, but the reasons that Paul gives or why they shouldn't do that, I think, do have some overflow into our Christian experience. And so I'm going to keep the main thrust of the text simply as Paul has it, and then try to pull you in to see his reasoning and argumentation behind it. So why shouldn't Christians take their disputes before unbelievers or even pagan courts? Well, Paul says, first of all, because of the tragedy it displays, verses 1 and 6. There's a real tragedy here when this happens. Paul begins with shock. Dare any of you, dare you. He can't believe anyone would do that. Dare any of you, having a case with another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Who are the saints? Not the folks with deep eye sockets and hollow cheeks. But the saints are believers in the local church, God's people. And who are the unrighteous? Those who aren't put right with God, unbelievers generally, pagans. He says, how dare any of you, if you have a dispute among yourselves, go to law before pagan courts and not before the saints, not before other believers. Settle it in the church if you need help with it. What he's saying. And the tragedy of it is, in verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So you take your church's dirty linen and laundry, and you wash it in front of unbelievers. And Paul says that's a tragedy when that happens. Now, you might notice that Paul is thoroughly realistic. He assumes, doesn't he, that there will be disputes among Christians. You'll notice that he's not naive. He's not thinking that you always smile at each other and just, it's just a sort of a pew cushiony sort of life in a local fellowship and there are no problems at all. He knows better. There will be disputes. There will be difficulty. There will be conflicts. But how do you settle them? That's what he's concerned with. And you'll notice what he holds is very high, this whole matter of relationship. In verses 5 to 8, he mentions the term brother at least four times. The brother, verse 6, goes to law with brother. He means Christian against Christian. He's saying when you're in Christ, there's a new relation that's established. There are sisters and brothers then. Other Christians have that relation to you. How tragic that you do this, take family things, as it were, and spew them out before unbelievers. That's his concern. It's a tragedy to see that. Now you're going to say, perhaps, and we need to clarify it, oh yeah, but so what are we supposed to do? We just all sweep it under the church rug, right? And we just don't let it out. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying practice hypocrisy. He's saying practice propriety. There's a place where this should be dealt with, and it's not before pagan courts. Let me give you an analogy. There was, as there is with most people, I suppose, the time I remember a few years ago when we were living in Mississippi, a time when Barbara and I had a dispute. And on this particular evening, we were invited out to another faculty member's home where there were about two or three other couples. Now, I don't remember what the dispute was about, but I'm sure it was important. And as we drove out there, the air was thick as ice is, pretty solid, in the car. We didn't talk. And you have to realize you don't solve these things, you see. You don't just turn around that instance and say, hey, we're having a disagreement. We need to get... There's a certain sense in which you have to get to a certain level of misery before that can take place. Now, some of you may not know what I'm talking about, but you just don't. It's just not real neat, you know, and that sort of thing. And we hadn't gotten to that place yet. And so we had to go to this social to do that. You go up to the place and so on. Well, you know, you can carry on quite well in that situation without giving anything away. I mean, they don't really expect you as husband and wife to be talking to one another all the time if you have other people around. So that's no problem. And at the same time, you don't sit down at the table and all of a sudden open up, you know, and say, I just want everybody to know here, I'm not talking to her. You just don't do that. That's not hypocrisy, is it? I don't think so. Nor do you take the tray of chicken as it comes down and as you hand it to your spouse, just kind of tip it a little so a piece falls in her lap or hold the French dressing, which is kind of full, at a little tilt so it goes on her. You don't have to continue the problem there. You just leave it alone. Is that hypocrisy? No, that's propriety. It's none of their business in that situation. We should work it out in our own place, and we'll do that at home. That's what Paul is saying here. There's a place for your disputes. And if you can't settle it one-on-one, get help within the church, but you don't go suing the socks off of someone in court. That's what he's saying. It's a tragedy when the church brings out all its dirty laundry before the unbelievers. Now, secondly, Paul says, Christians shouldn't take their disputes to pagan courts because of the resources it ignores. Verses 2 to 5, the resources it ignores. Notice how he begins in verse 2. Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, we will judge angels, not to mention everyday affairs, etc., etc. Now, what is Paul saying here? Now, he's giving them doctrine, first of all. He's taking principles or truths, and he's saying to them, don't you know, translation, you do know, don't you, that we, Christians, will judge the world. Where do we ever get that idea? Well, you can infer it from Daniel chapter 7, verses 14 and following, a number of places where it talks about God's judgment of the wicked at the last day. And it seems to mention, it says, the court sat in judgment, and it may imply that the ones in that text who are called the saints of the Most High are involved in that judgment. You can find it implied in Matthew 19, verse 28, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Now, Paul is saying, don't you know that the saints, God's people, will judge the world, will be involved with Christ in the judgment at the last? Now, if that's the case, you see, then shouldn't you be able to handle trivial cases? He says also, don't you know that we will judge angels? That's pretty high-powered stuff. Now, you see, he begins with doctrine. He begins with teaching. He begins with the truth. And then, you know, he says, now that should have some overflow. That should have some inference to your situation. I hope you take that position. I hope you never look upon doctrine or teaching or truth as just something that stays there like a bowl of Wheaties in a soggy mess. It always has implications. It always touches your life. You always pull it over, and it affects you in some way. That's what Paul is assuming here. That's what Linus teaches you in Peanuts. You remember in that frame that has to do with it's raining very hard, and Lucy looks out and says, wow, look how hard it's raining. I hope it doesn't flood the whole world. And Linus says, you remember, it can never do that, because God promised Noah in the 9th chapter of Genesis that would never happen again. And the sign of that is the rainbow. And Lucy says, oh, that takes a big load off my mind. To which Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that. You see what Linus is saying? It's the doctrine applied that impacts your thinking and so on and acting. That's what Paul is saying here. If you're going to judge, you're going to be among people who judge the world with Christ, if you're going to be among those who judge angels, then surely you have some modicum of intelligence and giftiness to be able to decide trivial cases among yourself of everyday affairs. It's an argument from the greater to the less, that kind of thing. And so he says, in verse 4, if you have cases involving everyday affairs, and here I differ from the New International Version, I think what Paul is saying is that do you set as judges those who have no standing in the church? Who are those who have no standing? Not some kind of low-rung church members, but rather those who are pagans, unbelievers, those who are on the outside of the fellowship. Paul's saying if you have these kind of everyday affairs that need to be decided, disputes among yourselves, then you don't put pagans over them, do you? Why should you? You have people who are going to be involved with Christ in judgment of the world, and those judges-to-be need a little practice, and you've got them in the church. Fellow believers, brothers and sisters, submit the case to them. Paul's saying, don't take your disputes into public court. You're ignoring the resources you have in your own fellowship. That's something we often forget. You remember that Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5, that the Corinthians were enriched in Christ, among other things, in all speech and all knowledge. He's saying Jesus has gifted his church to have the competence to deal with many problems that can arise in its midst. We can ignore that. We can tend to think we have to go elsewhere, do great things. Case in point, in terms of an analogy perhaps, during April, about April 1940, the Germans were attacking, trying to nail down Norway, and were doing a fairly good job of it. But there was one place where their naval attack failed, and that was around Oslo, the capital of Norway. However, in that case, the German Air Force took Oslo at the airport. Why did they do that? Because the airport was left wide open, and the Germans landed 5 companies of parachutists and airborne infantry, by which they gained their hold. The only thing it would have taken, so says William Shearer as he recounts it, is to bring out and park a number of cars or vehicles on the landing strips at the airport, and the Germans wouldn't have been able to land. There was a recourse right at hand, but nobody used it. Oftentimes we have what you might call minor kinds of conflicts, disputes, etc. among Christian believers. And Paul is saying, keep it in the church. Submit it to one another. You notice he doesn't say, you ought to take it to the local clergyman. Doesn't have to be the pastor, Paul said. He may be, you may ask him. He doesn't have to be. Paul doesn't give any particular procedure here. He doesn't even seem to suggest that it has to go to the elders. But if you need help with someone else, maybe you can ask 2 or 3 brothers or sisters to sit down with you and hear you both and give a decision. You might say that sounds idealistic. Paul is saying Christians aren't a bunch of dodos. Christ has gifted them to have competence to handle their disputes. The resources that can be ignored. Now, thirdly, Paul says, don't take your disputes into the public courts because of the focus it magnifies. Verses 2 and 3 again. The focus it magnifies. What do we mean by that? We mean by that that the focus on such matters only blows up what is relatively unimportant. You notice what Paul says here in the last of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, now if the world eventually is going to be judged by you, are you incompetent for the most trivial cases? He's referring to the kinds of things that are going on at Corinth. Going to the courts over every dispute or conflict. Then he says, and since we're going to judge angels, surely that ought to include everyday affairs, the last of verse 3. What he seems to imply is that these so-called everyday affair type of cases that the Corinthians were getting so strung up about were really relatively insignificant things. They were the most trivial cases, verse 2. But if you drag all of those into public court, you're magnifying a focus. You're making something much bigger than it ought to be. Like what? Well, some Corinthian says, I was wronged. I want my rights, or I want my money that I was filched out of in that deal. I'm going to take what's-his-face and so on. You make it far more important than it ought to be. You see, that happens to be a very temporal matter, as opposed to something like an ultimate matter, as he talks about the judgment of the world, or about a relational matter of how it stands between brother and brother and sister. But this is just a matter of a basically trivial thing of everyday affairs, but you want your rights. Paul says that puts the focus on the wrong place. You're making something far more important than it ought really is. I think that is Paul's implication there. Now, to pull that over into our situation, an analogy perhaps, you probably remember that dreadful winter that was talked about at Valley Forge during the Revolutionary War and how the Continental Army had such a difficult time enduring that winter. But it was not the cold of the winter that was really the culprit. It was the rather mild winter. If you can ever have a mild winter in Pennsylvania, that was one, I understand. the problem really came from the farmers and merchants, the American farmers and merchants. In what way? Well, you see, there were problems with the soldiers were hungry because, for example, the farmers in that area of Pennsylvania, a number of them, didn't want to sell their food to the Continental Army. They took it to Philadelphia to sell it to the British in exchange for hard cash. And they were half naked that winter because though there was government clothing on the shelves of the Boston merchants refused to move it unless they could make a profit of between 1,000 and 1,800%. There's something wrong there. Couldn't you appeal to those farmers and merchants and say, look, fellas, there's a war going on. Seems to me that's important. Don't you want to help the colonies? But they were concerned about their profit margin. They could really make some bucks. That's a very everyday. That's not a very important issue overall compared to the real issue and concern that was before the colonies. That's the way we can often get thrown off among the Christian fellowship. We may not be going to court with one another, but we just get so focused on things that are really rather trivial cases, everyday affairs that don't amount to much, and we blow them all out of proportion. And we need to keep our focus. The British quipper, British Samuel Johnson, quipped something like this, that when a man knows that he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, that is 2 weeks, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. You can understand that. If you know you're going to be hanged quite soon, somehow things that don't matter just get flushed down the drain and you only deal with essentials. That's what we need to have. Now, you might say, well, how does that touch us? Well, I just think in our whole focus as a local church, what is it that moves us? What is it that stirs us? And often, too often, it revolves around the most trivial kinds of things, relatively speaking. For example, have you heard? I have not. I've not heard, and I don't know, of course, that much, but I haven't heard of one person here in the last several years who is under deep conviction of sin and concern about coming into the kingdom of God. I haven't heard of one case. I've heard, that's important. I know of several situations and people who are deeply concerned about their assurance of salvation because they seem to lack assurance and they're concerned about that. That's pretty important, I think. Well, what about some Christian in the fellowship that is undergoing a severe trial and whether we're concerned about whether he or she has the support they need? Seems to me that's pretty important. It was impressed on me even this week. I had a certain deadline on a day that I'd imposed on myself. I had the day planned. I knew that I wanted to get my sermon done by a certain time because I had another thing I had to be prepared, etc., etc. And all of a sudden, it got interrupted by something more important. It matters more in that case to go and pray with someone who is dying of cancer than to get your sermon finished when you want to. Seems to me that's important. Or there are parents. You don't hear them. There's a place for this. But parents who cry out into the ears of God for their children who are either younger or much older, and they appeal to God that He would cause the coldness of their hearts to be warmed by His gospel, that they would embrace the Savior offered to them, that they would bow their knees in submission to Jesus Christ as their King, and they haven't done it yet, so far as they can tell, and they pray earnestly for their children in that regard. Seems to me that's important. But what is it that stirs our bowels, not just at Corinth, but at Asquith? What is it that moves us to conflicts and disputes and so on? What is it that causes us to raise ruckuses and so on? Well, do you want me to itemize them for you? Or have you kept alert over the last year? Can you name them yourselves? Do any of them really matter that much? Have we perhaps distorted our focus? And then fourthly, Paul says, don't take these disputes to pagan courts because of the principle it forgets. Verses 7 and 8. There's a principle that he says is forgotten in all this. He says, you are totally defeated from the start when you have legal cases with one another. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be cheated? But you wrong and cheat, and that your brothers. Now, Paul's addressing people. Some of them, of course, are ones who wronged. They committed the wrong. They ripped somebody off in the fellowship. But then there's the other fellow, you know, who says, I'm going to get this taken care of in court, and so on. And Paul says to that fellow, not only to the other fellow that was wrong to do it, but he says to the one who's going to bring the case, why not rather be wrong? Why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? Why don't you forget it and commit it to the judgment of God and let Him take care of it in His time, rather than go outside the fellowship? That is his point. He's saying, in essence, this. There is a time for the principle of restraint. You don't always have to have all your rights in June. Sometimes you go on the principle of restraint and the principle of sacrifice. Strange word. Like Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. And that's what he is saying there. There are those times when you take a different option and you don't press the case. That's the principle that can be forgotten, the principle of sacrifice. Joseph Fletcher, in his book Situation Ethics, perhaps you remember Fletcher is not so prominent now, but about 20 years ago, he was making the point that, you know, there are no absolutes. You don't go by any law of God and so on that's always valid for all situations and times, but rather you just go by love, and you make all your decisions by love and whatever love requires. And he would gave an example like this. He would say, you know, on the early days in the frontier in Kentucky, there would be groups of frontiersmen and so on going out, and they had difficulty being attacked by Indians. Now, in this particular case, there was a Scottish woman in the party who had an infant and then three other children. This infant was sick and crying. It was going to give away their position, and the Indians would find them and kill them if she didn't do something. What was she to do? Well, she didn't do anything. She kept her child with her and didn't do a thing. And the Indians found all of them and butchered them. Now there was another woman in another party, and the same thing happened. She had an infant. It was whimpering, crying, was going to give them away and so on before they got to the fort for safety. And so, because knowing that that would happen, she killed the infant with her own hands, and thereby the whole group was saved. Now, who made the right decision? Fletcher said, as if to imply that the first woman made a wrong decision, that there were only these two options. But someone has raised the question, what about the principle of sacrifice? What about that first woman saying, I don't want to endanger the lives of these people, but I also don't want my own responsibility to take my child's life? What if she takes her infant and she walks off on her own, away from the party, not exposing them, and goes off by herself? You say the Indians, yes, they might find her, they might kill her, and so on. But you see, she has another alternative. She could do that. It's not just an either-or. There's another way, another option. That's what Paul is implying here in verses 7 and 8. Why do you think that you always have to get your rights taken care of and so on now? Is there any time when you operate on the principle of restraint and sacrifice and just say, this time I'm willing to be wronged if need be. I commit it to the judgment of God. So I think that's what Jesus was getting at in principle in Matthew chapter 5, 46 and 47. You know, when he said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet those who greet you, how are you doing any more than the pagans do? They do the same, don't they? What's Jesus getting at? This principle. If you're a Christian disciple of mine, then surely, surely, there ought to be something distinctive about your life. What is there about the fact that I'm a Christian that makes me live differently, with a distinctiveness, with a tang, with a difference that I just don't ape what any good, decent pagan would do? Is there anything about my Christian life that is any way different or distinctive because Jesus is my Lord? Or am I just kind of a religious sort of veneer of a decent pagan? What is there that's different? Is there any time when I operate on a forgotten principle? Sacrifice, restraint. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, I'm going to pull that all together simply this way. Isn't it true that often as believers, because of the places we are daily in the marketplace, some of us are often in the midst of unbelievers, pagan folks, and we're very concerned that we have a good testimony for Christ among them. We don't want to do anything that would bring shame on Jesus' name there. Now that's perfectly good concern. But you know, oftentimes we tend to think, but among other Christians, it doesn't matter that much. We can be sloppy there. I say that if 1 Corinthians says anything to us, it's this. That it takes probably more energy and care to live righteously among other Christians than it does among other who are not believers. I have always found it more difficult to manage among Christians and to try to live in a way that reflects well on Jesus there. It's tough. Let us pray. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, we go forth into another week. We ask of you as our gracious Lord that you would grant to your people not to bring shame on Christ's name among unbelievers. But we pray even more, O Lord, that you would keep us from bringing shame on your name among ourselves, that you would keep us from being sloppy in the way we live with one another, that you would grant us to seek to live righteously and faithfully with each other as well. Cause us to make you our vision so that we might walk rightly. Amen.